Well, we're already into the second Sunday of June, and this time of year, it's a little bit late for us. Historically, I think as a church, we've had a tendency to try to do our annual meetings in mid to late May. May is, of course, always a busy month. June seems to be that month where people start disappearing and going off and all those summer things. I tell people it's not fair. I have to be here on Sunday, and they all get to go places. It's no fun. It's too much work to go for me anyway, so I just stay here and hold the fort down. But as I was thinking about today, and as I was obsessing over my annual reports and looking at statistics and processing all this information, sitting up late, trying to put thoughts into words and coherent words on paper so that I could share things with those of you that will be at the annual meeting later, I wanted to kind of try to bring things to a focus this morning about where I feel the urgency is, the importance. You know, life is very much about prioritizing properly, putting the first things first, making the important things important. And one of the things that I felt Dr. Piper effectively communicated last weekend about our postmodern mindset, this idea that everything is about me, simply me, when your priority is you, you find out very quickly that life becomes frustrating. But when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, things begin to happen. And so as I was thinking about my message today in light of this sort of starting point that June is for us every fiscal year, I wanted to talk to you about five urgent things that I feel like we as a church can focus on this coming year that will help us be the church that God, I know God wants us to be. So let's define the word urgent or the word urgency. Because oftentimes we have a tendency to focus on things that aren't so urgent and make them urgent. And some of the things that really are urgent, we have a tendency to put aside. And we just get things backwards so often. What is urgency? Well, you can fill in a few blanks. Does everybody have a pen that needs a pen? Anybody need one? Is everybody okay? Okay, good. You guys are prepared. Got some very lovely Wesleyan Gospel Chapel pens in the back if you'd like one. In various colors, pink, green, blue, and purple. Purple, yeah. What is urgency? Well, urgency is, and hopefully you can spell these words without me having to spell them for you, can be defined as this. Number one, an earnest and insistent necessity. An earnest and insistent necessity. Okay, I'll spell it. I-N-S-I-S-T-E-N-T. Insistent. It's like a two-year-old. Actually, for Elena, I'm telling you, she's a cutie. But there are times when she wants something, she makes it sound urgent. I know it's not. We have sort of a routine in the mornings. She's the first one to wake up, usually. And so she's getting to where she's beginning to talk and communicate, and sometimes we know what she's saying, and sometimes she doesn't. But I'll be laying in bed. You know, it might be as early as 6 o'clock or 6:30. You know, for some of you, that's late in the afternoon, I know, but for me, that's still early. And I can hear, you know, depending on the mood, you know how the day is going to start. If it's, you're like, oh, no. I don't want to start the day like this. Sometimes it's cute. She's in there talking to herself, and she goes, "Da, da, gup." She's learning get up. So I generally will go in, and I'll get her out, and I maybe don't want to gup yet. And so I'll go in, and I'll slice her some banana, and she'll feed herself banana with her gork. And I'll give her a little milk in the sippy cup, maybe put some Cookie Crisp or some Cheerios in a bowl. I'll set it on the stool and turn on Blue's Clues or something for her and hope that she'll be distracted for maybe 20 more minutes so I can go crawl back into my warm bed with my warm wife. And it's just comfortable. Pretty soon, she's not able to get the banana on her fork. And she has to come tell me. And it's important, Dad. Dad. And she talks, and I don't know what she's saying, and she's pointing and something, and I have to go help spear the bananas because the bananas are stuck to the bowl or something. And then, okay, I'll go back and get back under the covers again. And then she wants more milk, and it's important. It's urgent. Everything for a two-year-old is urgent. And hopefully, as we mature, we grow out of that and realize what really is urgent. But still, you know, we get sidetracked, don't we? Because there are certain things that we kind of get focused on. And as far as eternity is concerned, as far as the long run is concerned, how important are those things? How important are they really? But when something is earnest, when something is insistent, when it truly is a necessity, we define it as urgent. Another way we might define the word urgency: pressing importance, requiring speedy action. In the middle of my mornings, when Elaine is yelling at me because she can't spear the bananas with her fork or she wants more gilk, the cat starts meowing because he's hungry again. And to look at him, you'd think, how can you be hungry? And I just fed you. But he starts meowing, and it's important, it's pressing, and it requires speedy action. And so I have to get up and let him out, and then have Elena help me put cat food in the bowl, and everybody's happy, at least for 10 minutes, before she starts yelling at me again about something else, and he's done and wants back in at the door. You see, every day we're surrounded by things that are earnest and insistent, pressing and important, things that require speedy action, and yet how important are they truly? As I tried to look at the health of our church and the things that God's done in our midst, you know, living in a community like Gordon, where there's a lot of houses for sale, most of them are overpriced, people are leaving faster than they're coming in, but praise the Lord, in spite of the fact that we seem to be living in a struggling community that always seems to be on the verge of terrible, disastrous things and things that we need closing down, we still have managed to grow. But I look around and it's not just about having more people sitting in the chairs, it's about something deeper than that. So there are five urgent things that I think for our church we really need to focus on in this coming year. The first one is the urgency of personal holiness. The urgency of personal holiness. And that word, you know, holiness, again, maybe for some of you might conjure up image of being holier than thou. It's not what we're aiming for here. I'm talking about the word transformation. Heart change. Change of mindset. In fact, that's the word that goes in that next large blank there. The question I want you to ask yourself as I read these scriptures: have you truly allowed God to begin the process of transformation in your heart and mind? Have you done that? Are you in that process now? Are you resisting him? You know, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, that process starts. But then every day is a decision that we make. Are we going to draw closer to God? Are we going to allow him to continue to perform, for lack of a better term, heart surgery on us so that we can continue to become more and more like Jesus Christ? Is the pursuit of personal holiness, heart change, transformation, is that something that's urgent to you? Because it should be. Because I don't want to stand up here as a pastor and tell you to act a certain way and pretend that that's fine. You know, come to church, you know, pray a certain number of times, you know, follow this list of rules, dress this way, act this way, because are we really getting to the issue? That's really holier than thou. I mean, we can look great on the outside, and I tell you what, that's one of our priorities, is making sure that people don't we keep the real us hidden because we're afraid we might be exposed if people knew what was really going on in here? As if God didn't know himself. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 1:13-16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. I mean, that's a tall order. And as Laura's saying, let me find the lyrics. Hang on just a second. I need to find the lyrics to that chorus. Something changed inside me, she's saying. Broke wide open, all spilled out, till I had no doubt that something changed. Never would have believed it till I felt it in my own heart, in the deepest part. The healing came. And I can't make it. I cannot fake it. I can't afford it. But it's mine. Heart change isn't something that you can fake for very long. It's not something that you can make, and it's nothing that you can afford. But heart change is a gift offered through Christ, through the power of his word, the power of the Holy Spirit, to change your heart. And I've said it before, and I know Jeremy and Kristen have heard me say it so many times, they're sick of me saying it, that if I didn't believe God could change your heart, I couldn't stand before you in ministry today. Because what's the point? We might as well all just come together, dress up, and pretend. Have a tea party. Jesus Christ came so that you could be transformed into the image of Christ. I can't make it, and I can't fake it. I can't afford it, but it's mine. You know, when I read Isaiah, it's not Isaiah 1, 6, 1 through 8. I don't know what that is. It's Isaiah 6. Isaiah describes an encounter with God, seeing God in the temple, and the angel bringing a coal from the tongs of the altar to clean his lips when he says, woe is me, here I am standing before God, but I'm unclean. My lips are unclean, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. And in essence, God says to him, don't worry about it, I'll take care of the cleansing. I can make you pure and holy to stand before me. But me talking to you about it doesn't really make a difference unless you experience it or you see some who have experienced it. Now, last night I was sitting here, and actually I was thinking of a very specific individual as I was preparing this the other day. And then I was going to call, and then I was going to email. And then when I saw Angie in church last night, I said, Angie, could I put you on the spot? And would you come up here for a little bit? I've asked, and you can come with her, John, or you can stay there incognito, whatever you want to do. You go stay there. Okay, cool. And I knew he would. Yeah, he'll support from that row. And I said, I need somebody tomorrow, as I'm talking about transformation, to share how God has transformed your life. And I know that God has brought you guys here with us. It's obvious what he's been doing. And so I want to just give you a little bit of time to share how God has transformed you guys.
Good morning, everybody. I just wanted to start, one of the readings that I came across was just really all about, it says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. My name is Angie Weimer. I am a wife of 15 years and an amazing man who was embarrassed to come up here. I have three beautiful, healthy boys, and I have a disease that has no known cure, and that's alcoholism. I'm a nurse of 13 years. I worked my way to the top of my career in a clinic in Minnesota. My husband also worked his way to the top in masonry. We had it all. Nice homes near the river, nice vehicles, four-wheelers, boats, anything money could buy, and none of it mattered. We were lost. Still searching for something to fill the emptiness inside us, I used chemicals to numb the emptiness. Satan had me, us. In 3 short years, he took everything. He took my career, my relationships, my friends, my family, my beliefs, morals, and values. Everything I was. Angie was gone. I was very angry at God. How could he do this to me? I prayed for death to come. When you hurt so bad and you hate yourself, Satan knows that he has you. I isolated and turned away from anyone who ever meant anything to me. Then after two attempts to end my life, I was put in the psychiatric ward. I talked my way out of this, went home, packed up my kids, my dog, and my husband, and headed west. I had no idea what we were doing, but God led us to Gordon. We were in town for about 2 days, and conveniently an opening at NEPSAC, the treatment center in town, and an intervention from my family started the healing. A house became available. John got his dream job at John Deere as a mechanic. And once I was done with treatment, I even had a job waiting for me with my cousin at T-Fish Technologies. This church welcomed us with open arms, prayed for us and with us, and I finally felt my search for Christ and that emptiness was being fulfilled. December of 07, I just got out of treatment and had acquainted with Christ. Jason said at one of the services that all you have to do is ask for him to come into your heart. It was really that simple. I prayed that day and fell asleep saying my prayers, and I dreamt of my favorite childhood place on a ranch, our secret tree. It was warm, I could feel the sun and smell the lilacs, and there came a bright beam of light from the sky that shone down on me. I felt Jesus. I felt Jesus surround me and come into my heart. Sorry. I felt a peace and a joy I had never felt before in my life, and I knew what I had to do. My husband and I renewed our wedding vows after 15 years of marriage, but now with Christ in our marriage. My children are the happiest I've ever seen them. They still fight like brothers do, but they too are healing. God has given me a purpose to serve him, to help others in need. He brings people into my life when I need them, and I pray he puts me in others' lives just when they need me. My search for knowledge of Christ will never end. I will continue to educate myself and others, but now I live my life to serve Christ. And I had written a poem last night after I talked with Jason, and it's, I'm pursued by the shepherd. I received my first Bible when I was 8 years old. I never knew all of God's wisdom was in it as his story was retold. Raised as a child who prayed alone every night, we seldom went to church. I always felt something wasn't right. My search for Christ led me to many a church. Helping other children in our community felt right. I put myself on a perch. Once I fell off and realized no one can help others without him, I asked for him to walk with me in my journey and realize I now have something to share. Thanks.
This is really what it's about, folks. This is, you know, the dream of Christ's transforming power in action to rescue people from what has tied them up, what has kept them bound, and to see how God brought them here, just to see all those pieces come into play and to see them in that process of becoming what God wants them to be and being privileged to be part of that process. And it may not have happened this way if it hadn't been for many of you here. You know, when I talk to people that come, they talk about the love and the openness and the acceptance that they feel from the people here at the Wesleyan Gospel Chapel. You know, I think God's not only has he, you know, he's doing something in people that come here, but he's done something in our church body to make it a place where people feel safe and accepted and a place where they feel like they can find Christ. Really, what she shared brings me into my second point. The urgency of healthy families and relationships. understand that I don't think there are marriages that are more targeted by the enemy than those of pastors. And as I see the enemy destroy pastors as they've fallen into sexual sin, and every few weeks I get an email from our DS about being aware of what's going on, not just within our own denomination, but other pastors, as the enemy has attacked their leadership. But I also believe that because families are the building blocks of a church and community, you better believe that he'll attack families in our church. Now, do you think the enemy is done with John and Angie? He's not done with them, but they can be victorious against him. With Christ's help, with our support, they can stand and they can become, continue to become, the healthy family that God wants them. Now, I understand the difficulty with that is, you know, we've got, and again, my hat's off, you know, we got a lot of single moms in our church here, and the dads are AWOL. And while the ultimate goal would be for a family to be restored, that may not be possible on this side of eternity. But we can support them as they pursue health with their children and as their family as they can. Yeah, their family might be broken, but it can still be a healthy family. I was thinking, I found a verse, the reality that many deal with in this day and age, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, we've had to deal with the concept of, for lack of a better term, deadbeat parents. Our goal, obviously, would be this description of Cornelius in Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. What a great description. But obviously, some might be here, some might be on this side, and some of us might be somewhere in between. But in spite of things that go on in our lives and some things that are beyond our control, there are some things that you do have control of, and that's you and those in your immediate family who are here. You can pursue health in your family and in your relationships. And I think that applies to our church family and the relationships here if we're going to be what God wants us to be. Number three, the urgency of evangelism. Well, what's evangelism? It's just simply, it's about the good news. The good news. And I appreciate Angie so much being willing to come and share, because the good news for her and for John and for her kids was that they didn't have to stay in that. And God provided them a way out. Jesus says, Matthew 28:19-20, "Therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the question. Evangelism, it's a big word. It simply means sharing the good news. Here's the question. How will they know if we don't tell them? How will they know if we don't tell them? I don't want Jesus to become the best-kept secret of the Wesleyan Gospel Chapel. It seems to be hard enough to get the word out as it is. So we might as well not keep it secret. Let's tell everybody. It, you know, people act like it's still a secret, but you know what? Our lives have to show it. Our walk, people have to see it. And our mouths have to be willing to talk about it. And that's my commitment, really, as God has, for some strange reason, put me in this leadership position here to help all of us to pursue the course of personal holiness, to pursue healthy families and relationships, and to become excited about sharing our faith with those around us. Number four, the urgency of a healthy, growing, and multiplying church. The urgency of a healthy, growing, multiplying church. When a church is healthy and when it's growing, it impacts its community. One thing that our district has recently done, they've come alongside me and said, you know, we've been watching you do that thing up in Chadron, and What can we do to help? You know, and over the past 7 or 8 years, that church group, which for the past number of years hasn't really been much more than a glorified Bible study group, but we have a building and we have influence in Chadron, and we have a core group of excited people that want to influence Chadron. And if I had a dime for every one of you that said to me, you know, I've got a niece or a sister or a friend or somebody in Chadron that needs, the potential is unlimited. And we have the opportunity now with the help of our district and the weight of district support as a church to actually use our influence and extend it as far as Chadron. Be praying with us about that, because you know, you wish for something for a long time, and then when you get it, you think, this is too big. How can I do this? And they know, they realize, I mean, it's a big job. Gas prices have gone through the roof, and as a result, my involvement in Chadron has been quite limited just due to resources. Now the district says, we'd like to help with those resources. What can we do to help equip you to lead not just the Gospel Chapel, but your small congregation in Chadron to the next step? And I think to myself, where can I hide? But realizing that it's not just about me, it's as much about you here in Gordon as it is about what I might attempt to do at the next level in Chadron. We have the opportunity to multiply our church. Here's a description of a healthy, growing church in Acts 2, one of my favorite verses. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Daily. Not annually or weekly. But 15 years ago, John Maxwell was pastoring the Skyline Wesleyan Church in San Diego. Done some research and found out that on average it took 2 Wesleyan churches a year to reach 1 person for Christ. And while we rejoice for that 1 person, he felt like that was a little bit low. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I always wondered if it took 2 churches to reach the 1 person, who got them? No, anyway, that was another statistic. Look, God has 1 plan for reaching the world, his church. That's his plan. Look around you, everybody. Look around you. Look at the person next to you. You're the plan. They're the plan. Heaven help us. We're it. We are the plan. There is no plan B. That's what I want you to fill in there. There is no plan B. We are plan A. We are still God's plan to reach this world. Finally, what's the last urgent thing? The urgency of godly leadership. And that comes down to me. That comes down to our board members, our Sunday school teachers, those who have taken on leadership of our small groups. It's not just about me, it's about y'all too. Because if my job as a pastor is to equip the saints for ministry, if I do my job right, which I still struggle with because I sometimes don't know what I'm doing, but I don't want to admit that publicly. The fact is, what's godly leadership? What does that look like? You know, Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of servant leadership. So I can pattern my ministry after him, and those of you who teach classes and lead small groups, those of you who serve on the board, those of you who help with things, and many of you who I will probably begin to tap more as I challenge you to step it up as far as leadership is concerned. I will encourage you and challenge you to look at Jesus Christ as your example. Servanthood, servant leadership, raising up godly leaders. There's a lot of responsibility there. I mean, sometimes we like to be in charge of things, but there's a warning that James gives us in the third chapter of James, verse 1. He says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Leadership is not something to be desired for the sake of leadership, because the responsibility that goes with it is immense. We don't want to lead people astray. We don't want to turn people away. And if I stand before God and God entrusted me with the leadership of a particular group of people and I was responsible for those who fell away or chose not to be obedient, that's a lot of responsibility. That's more than I want to deal with. Which is why I always tell you, don't just take my word for it. You have a Bible. You can dig out your commentaries. Go to johnwesley.com. Listen to other preachers. Say, is Pastor Jason, does he really know what he's talking about? Because when you stand before God and say, well, Pastor Jason said, God will say, well, that's great. But did you just take his word for it, or did you do your own digging? Did you make it your own? Did it become part of who you are? So I need your prayers. I appreciate, you know, I get, every once in a while I get a message from Virgil on the phone. I have a question or something to do with a leaky roof, or which we've had. Or did you get more of those bookmarks for the life journals or something? He always ends his messages saying, we just want you to know we pray for you every day. You know, that means a lot to me, knowing that they pray for me because I need that as the leader here. I need your prayer if I'm going to be a godly leader. We all need to be praying for each other, especially for those of us in leadership here that God may call into leadership. Great responsibility. I'm trying to avoid the urge to say, with great power comes great responsibility. But that's, those of you who know Spider-Man. It's not about power. That's the thing. When it comes to church leadership, it's not about power. It's about servanthood, and it's about humbly leading God's people where we believe God wants us to go. So those are five urgent things. And again, I want to thank you guys for being willing to kind of put yourselves out there transparently and share that testimony this morning, because that's what I want to continue to see happen in the life of our church. And I know has happened. You know, and if you have a similar testimony like to that, you'd like to share it, just come talk to me. Because I think the more that we can all experience the joy of understanding how God is working in our hearts, sometimes out of sight, out of mind, you know, we don't see it, we don't make those connections, but the fact is God is working, and he is beginning to do some amazing things in our midst, and we're just beginning to scratch the tip of the iceberg. I know it. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, thank you that you are a God that transforms and changes our hearts when we let you in. But we need to let you in. Lord, maybe there are some here today that have never done that. They've never let you inside. And I know, Lord, sometimes as Christians, we can find ourselves going through our own little mini rebellion where we kind of keep you at bay and we don't let you do the things in our hearts that you really desire to do. But there are so many important things, Lord, that we need to keep in the forefront, that we need to keep focused, that we need to keep prioritized. And I pray, Father, this coming year, that you'd help us to stay focused on those things that are truly urgent and truly important, truly life-changing, and truly have eternal value. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Now we can love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, you need to get your priorities in order. That's right. Hey, thanks for coming here. We'll have our potluck dinner fairly soon. Our annual meeting will begin, hopefully, as early as 1 o'clock. Thanks, and God bless.